I think the whole process of our talk is in the process of trying to answer that question. The question is, when the Roman Catholics talk in the language they do, they imply that ultimately there are some works involved, and that would seem to go clearly against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what our confession is called, the extra Christum, the beyond Christ, the Christ plus something. And when that happens, then they jeopardize their soul salvation. Luther was the opinion, he said, that even within that context of the church, a person still might be saved. But it's what they call a felicitous inconsistency. Leave it to theologians to come up with a phrase like that. Well, at least it's got a certain, you know, but we'll come back to that, I'm sure. Let's take our break. We're now going to hand out the article about by Father Avery Dulles, the one that I recommend. We will probably discuss it more at the end of next time and into the fourth time, but it's such a clear article to explain not only the Roman Catholic position, but perhaps the differences. And also I want you to notice how he is, I would interpret what he's saying as the Roman Catholics really don't find this document anything that's contrary to what they've always taught. But I shouldn't have said that. I should leave it to you to find out whether or not that's really what he's saying. And there's another document that Dr. Oberdeck will be handing out that's part of the documentation from the Roman Catholic Lutheran joint session. We started right before our break with St. Augustine, and he was concerned to stress the absolute priority of God's initiative and primacy of grace. He was confronted by a group called the Pelagians. Perhaps one of the most serious heresies in the life of the church named after a man named Pelagius. He is thought to have been a monk from Britain. One scholar by the name of Lauderette said he was a Welshman by the name of Morgan. I reject that, you know, because that's the name of a pirate, not a, you know. And you know, what they do is they would take Latin or Greek names. I mean, even like Melanchthon did. Melanchthon was not his original name. And they would take that because in scholarship, then everybody could pronounce it and know who you were. Anyway, Pelagius. Pelagius had taught that my salvation is dependent exactly on what's in me, always and only what's in me, not from God. I have to please God. I have to do something for him. And so that's why it is necessary. And St. Augustine had to fight against this. And so he was very concerned to talk about the priority of God, his initiative. But he also, this transformational model of justification allowed for growing speculation about the human role in process. And you notice the way that's put. It allowed for that. It allowed for that. It opened the way for it. And that's one of the things that would grow and grow and grow until we come to the time of the latter Middle Ages, which will be so offensive to most of the people. His doctrine of grace resembles the Pauline doctrine insofar as it traces salvation entirely to God. But it differs from Paul's doctrine in that it sees the essence of the doctrine not in the remission of sins, but rather in the communication of ethical powers of transformation. In other words, Luther and Lutheranism will say, finally, when you come down to it, the most important thing about this doctrine is the remission of sins. That's the essence of it. Your sins are forgiven. And from Augustine and right on through up to the time of the Reformation, the forgiveness of sins was not the main thing, the essence of it. It's the way in which it would create you a person who would be able to do what God wanted you to do. And this is where we get the phrase, for instance, infused, to infuse. This is how it happened that Augustine stressed grace as an infused grace. What that means is that if grace is described mainly as something that's in God, it's in his heart. It's the favor Dei, the Father said, the favor of God toward us. It is his undeserved love. He looks upon us. We don't deserve his love, but he's loving. That's his grace. To be a gracious God is one who loves us in spite of what we are, who we are. We are an unlovable, an unlovely people, but he loves us. That's his grace. That's what prompts that. It's the love in God's heart. But now he makes it into something that comes, as it were, out of God's heart and is delivered by the Holy Spirit to us. It becomes infused into us and thereby transforms us into being lovable people who are now able to do what God wants us to do. Now Luther will describe the Christian as a person who is now able to do things that God wants us to do. But let's make a distinction here. Luther, for instance, would talk about, he often would pick on the poor Turkish people, because they were, you know, everybody, they were threatening Christianity. They were pounding on the doors of Vienna, threatening to overrun Christendom. That's why the emperor called the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, because he wanted to get everybody together to stand up against the Turk. When I was on my vicarage in Chicago, I was rooming at the Northwest University's graduate dormitory on North Lakeshore Drive. And they were all two-person dormitory rooms. And my neighbor was a physician here in this country studying radioisotope medicine across the street at the Veterans Hospital. And he was from Turkey. And when he said, ask what kind of a Christian priest I was, I said, I'm a Lutheran. He said, ah. I said, you've heard of Lutherans. I know all about Lutherans. And what Lutheran? He's very gentle. I every year get a Christmas card from Dr. K, as we call him. His name is Kapujalu. We call him Dr. K for obvious reasons. And he's a professor at the University of Istanbul and has his own practice. But he had a wry grin on his face because he knew what Turk... Anyway, Luther picks on the Turks, and he says, now you have a Turk who can do the same action as a Christian, the same good work, and he acknowledges this fully. But in the sight of God, the Turk's work is no good, but the Christian's is. In the realm of civil righteousness, the realm of government and political and the like, it's worth of something. But not in the realm of spiritual righteousness before God. Because only the child of God can do what is pleasing to God in that way. And so Luther is of the opinion here, and he comes to see in St. Paul this absolute, full, complete, and utter action of God in our lives. And we have no credit to ourselves in this. Even after being children of God, we take no credit. And we don't. In a sense, the child of God is grateful. He doesn't have to take credit or desire credit or look for it. Because then it always places in the condition, have I done enough? That's always the condition. And one moment. And that leaves the Roman Catholic asking that question, but also to relieve the Calvinist. It is said that Oliver Cromwell on his deathbed questioned whether or not he was one of the elect. Why? Because the evidences in his life were that he hadn't behaved enough like he thought an elect person of God could. He had led armies and destruction and wars all over the place. And so he doubted. Yes, now your question.
Well,
What is the difference between Augustine's infusion and Luther's what? We should give a name to it. Declared. Imputation's another way. In other words, the righteousness of Christ, which is outside of me, it's alien, Luther talks about it, is imputed to me. It is declared for me, about me. It's not put into me so much as it is the cloth that covers. You know, when the Revelation talks about our righteousness, our garments are filthy and they're dipped into the blood of the Lamb, and then I wear them. Underneath, I'm still filthy. But this shows me in the sight of God for what I am. Now, this is troubling for some people to say, you mean I'm still just a sinner? Yes, I am. I mean, that's our everyday experience. But God sees me differently, and it does transform my life in the sense that I now am able to do things I were not able to do before. But it's not in the same way that it comes to be the righteousness in me, but the righteousness declared to me. And we go back over the passage. One of the things I notice about this is when I teach it to the students is they get to this point a little bit later sometimes. You're a little brighter than some of them see. And you asked the question earlier. Is the fact they say, well, how can this be? Now you go back over the passages and reread them, the Pauline passages especially, or the others. And you keep going back. You keep going back to those passages. Every time we get to a new point or another stumbling block, go back. And they begin to open up. They begin to make more and more sense as we do this. He sees the righteous, exactly put. He sees me as saint, but why does he see me as saint? He sees the righteousness of Christ there. Exactly. Well said. And that is not my own righteousness. It's Christ. It's the alien. The big exchange has taken place. And another way in which we put this, we want to see, Lutherans are still very careful about the language we use. Today, people aren't. It's called the postmodern era, and that's one of the things about it. But anyway, do we talk about the Christian life? You can talk about that. But the Lutheran would prefer to talk about the life in Christ, or Christ living in me. The Christian life implies, and it doesn't have to, but we can be oversensitive about this, as if Christ has done his part for me, and now I say, all right, you've done your part, now I'll go do that. I'll repeat it. I'll imitate it. And this is the language of a lot of the Middle Ages and Roman Catholic, then the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ that goes on. But in actual fact, what happens is when I receive the gifts, and as Christ, Christ now lives in me. He's living in me. Doing. Two questions here, yes. Augustine said we're made righteous, and in a sense, he didn't want to see it as being left on our own to do our own thing. But as the language of the one writer says, it allowed for this growing speculation that the human role is in process, that the human become. Now that I've been made, now I can say, okay, God, now I'll go do that. That's right, exactly. And remember what I said last week about in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that really puts the crunch on. That really puts, that's law. Your righteousness has to exceed. And we look around, and even a very pious, noble, faithful Christian has to finally say, but do I have enough? I mean, especially to exceed, I mean, and then what we hear is Jeremiah 26 says, he will send a righteous shoot. And he goes on, he says, and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that God made him, that is, he made Jesus to be our righteousness, our justification, our sanctification, our holiness. That our righteousness is that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, because it's Christ. He is our righteousness. It's alien, it's outside of me, but it comes to cover me. It is the one that God sees. My righteousness is now the most perfect righteousness there is because it's Christ's. Yes. You're working at it, I was going to say too hard, but maybe too soon. We want to unravel a little bit more about St. Augustine. But again, you keep that question before us, and we'll come back. We'll see if we can't, in the process of going on about St. Augustine and grace, see if we come to more about that. All right. Because we have to get into what the nature of original sin is for them, whether or not whether or not original sin is still there after baptism, for instance. All right. Augustine's intention in developing the doctrine of grace was to protect the absolute priority of God's action over all human endeavor. What do you have that you did not receive, was his famous expression. What do you have that you did not receive? And so his intention was very noble. It was very much that he wanted to show God's action above all others. But now he comes with another distinction, the distinction between operating grace and cooperating grace. Or another one between prevenient grace and subsequent grace. And I will not go into detail about all those, but operating grace and cooperating. The one comes first and then comes the other. The operating grace, as it were, operates on us. And now we are able to cooperate with God. Now, the Lutherans can later on talk in a certain way about that, but they're very cautious and they're very clear about the limits of that. St. Augustine is preparing the way for this idea that we have within us now something that is able to do cooperate with God. And this will lead to a phenomenon called semi-Pelagianism. It doesn't come from Pelagius itself. It's something that comes as to try to sort out, well, what does happen? In the whole history of this, you constantly have the idea that man is never satisfied unless he says, but I've done something. I've done something. We know this about our own lives. We like people to say how well we did. We like our parents to say it. We like our children to say it. We like to hear our spouses say it. We like to hear our colleagues, our neighbors say, you did something good. We love this. This is needed for us. But when it comes to spiritual, we can have God say, well done, thou good and faithful service, but the thing he's talking about is that which the righteousness of Christ has performed in you, which Jesus performed in you. And we finally, the child of God faithfully gives all credit to God. Otherwise, once again, we're left with this thing, always come back with this thing, have I done enough? If it's I doing it, have I done enough? But if it's, as Paul says, Christ living in me, well, of course it's enough. It's Christ living in me. If it's as Jeremiah and St. Paul says, it's his righteousness that is mine, then of course it's enough, because God has provided him to be my righteousness. Finally, what we're really doing here in this session is not just saying, let's stand back and examine a document between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. We're trying to once again go over what which is so crucial and important, the higher heart of the lives that we have. And now we're beginning to understand once again why it's so important to see that this doctrine is not finally the basic doctrine. The basic doctrine is the doctrine of Christ himself, who he is and what he's done for us. What God's grace for us, his undeserved love for us, provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we can come out of every one of these sessions and every day of our lives saying, thanks be to God that he has done enough for my salvation. And I never have to wonder if I am doing enough or will ever do enough. But that very thought in our minds and our being will prompt us and allow us and cause us, use those words, go ahead, to do things that, and for reasons that we'd never done before. But still it's God working in me and doing his thing. Now, after St. Augustine, and we'll keep kind of going back to him from time to time, the early scholastics, they were called, the schoolmen, scholastics they were called because they were at the universities, they added further categories such as first grace, or grace freely given, and then even justifying grace, in order to clarify various stages of the process. Now, there is one of the things, again. When you begin to talk about transformation, you're talking about a process. You're talking about stages. You're talking about something that's measurable, it's partial. But at what stage am I? And if I'm only at this stage, even if I'm at this stage, am I certain that it's enough? Am I far enough along in the process? It reminds me of the later pietists. Good, godly people had great desires to do exactly what God wanted them to do and the like, but they really, really, really undermined the basic faith. Why? let me use an example. They talked about faith as if it were something in me. And it could be strong or it could be weak. And they were very worried about it being too weak and all the things about my life. They wondered about this process, this stage. Have I done enough? Am I a good enough child of God? Am I pure enough? Like with the Puritans, the Pietists were that way. Am I pious enough? And they would say, you know, faith grabs hold of something and it's hanging on by the fingernails, or it's hanging on full-fistedly. Now, if it's not hanging on full-fistedly, if it's only hanging on by the fingernails, is it enough? And they always had this kind of adverbial description. Are you really repentant? Or do you truly believe? As if, you know, if it's not, if it's only 5%, that might not be enough. And they really talked that way. Now, the poor, poor people, that's terrible to be in that condition. Because they were always wondering. And there was that marvelous description of just such a pious soul in Bishop Boyertz's book, The Hammer of God, about Johannes, who was out there in the woods, in the clearing in the woods, in his little hut in Sweden. And he's on his deathbed. And Katrina, the neighbor, comes, and the young curate comes, the vicar. And the young curate is a rationalist, and he doesn't know what to say to the man on his deathbed. He has no real Christ to give him. And Katrina talks to him. And he keeps protesting. This is the man in agony. He knows he's dying in this last desperate thing. That can. And Satan now is got him in his clutches. And he says, and she says, remember Jesus died for you. He said, no, Jesus died for those who are pure and holy. He didn't die for me. I'm evil. I've sinned so much. And she said, yes, your sin is great, but his righteousness is even greater. And now the man begins to pay attention. He hopes that maybe she's right, maybe she's on to something. But he keeps pushing. But he said, my sins are so great. She said, but his righteousness is greater than your sins. And he keeps pushing. She said, one more word. And then she reads from the passage we had last week from Romans about it's all in Christ. And now the man kind of gives that sigh, that final sigh, and he says, now, he said, I'm ready to die. And she now goes to the curate and says, now he is ready. And he goes and gives him the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is still another part of the story. You see, the Lord's Supper was there when the man delivering it, the instrument, was so utterly empty, a shell. But that doesn't make any difference. God was there in his Lord's Supper to feed the man and give him the essential things they needed. If I may, it reminds me of one more story. The bishop on my vicarage, Theodore Nickel, told the story about his father, who was a pastor. And on his deathbed, he went through this. He said Satan was trying to pull him down. And he thought of all the failures of his ministry. And he said, there I was trying so desperately to say, when his father would say, but I failed this family because I didn't go visit so-and-so at the right time. And then he'd say, but Dad, you did this and you did that. And he said, but what I was doing is that I was just trying to outweigh the scales. For everything he put on this side, I tried to put on, and it was this whole thing of scales, of measurements. It's all the law, what you did or what I didn't do. That's all of the law. Finally, he said, I figured it out. After a pause, he said, but Father, he said, remember. He said, it's not what you did or didn't do. It's what Christ did. He was the only perfect shepherd of everyone. You were an under-shepherd, and you were not perfect, but he was. And he was perfect for you. And back to the poor Pietist, when he's hanging on like that, he's so worried. It's adverbial, the degree matter. How are you really believing that? He's looking at the wrong place. He's looking at the hand. Don't look at the hand. Don't look at the faith. What do you look at? You look at the pencil, which is not a pencil. So this room doesn't have it. The next room has it. It's Christ and his cross. That's what you look at. We would see Jesus. And what happens then is the fact that, to use this illustration, it draws the hand to itself. It strings the hand, doesn't do anything. I just watch, I'm amazed. And it's actually not drawing the hand. What it is, it's just filling up the hands again when I go to the cross in Christ. There is everything I need. So I don't look to myself. I don't look to my faith, whatever I call it. I'm looking to Christ and his cross. He is my righteousness. He's my hope, my salvation. And so it's not a matter of where I'm at on the ladder. It's not a matter of how strong my hand is like. That's not it. It's what he has done. Now, our experience is as if that hand is strong, the strings are stronger and the like, as if my life is renewed. And tomorrow I might really write it down again because that's the nature of my being. But he is the one who is strong for me. It's his righteousness that counts. And even when I am down at the lowest point, even when I die in sin, remember last week, his righteousness covers me because I am still the child of God. And that's ultimately what our discussion is here about. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's once again to hear of this marvelous gift of God. And so that we can help clear away some of our own too great expectations of ourselves, or our too great of being boastful in ourselves. Although, you know, most of us might not consider ourselves to be very boastful. But there are so many ways in which we would have Christ plus something else. That's our natural being. And so these scholastics, they added these further categories. And what I wanted to do to illustrate that, I won't explain them all at this time, but to show you that there were different categories of grace, different ways of defining grace. And so it was probably first Peter Lombard, one of these early scholastics, who was one of the most influential Christian scholars of the Middle Ages, who identified infused love with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and infuses love in us. And so there came to be this growing interest in the transforming effect of created grace. And it led to the discussion of the potentialities of human nature. The potentialities of the human nature. Now, that in itself is something that we should be... This is the way it was all leading. It was going that way more and more. That it began to decide what we could do and be doing in life. Now, one of the other great, great theologians of the Church's life was Thomas Aquinas, who is still, to this day, the most influential theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. About every other century, if not more often, you hear of something called a Thomistic revival. It's the revival of the philosophy and the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas also emphasized the primacy of grace. Once again, grace is the most first thing. But since eternal glory is the final gift that God bestows, it can be merited on the basis of earlier gifts of God's grace, but the grace of justification cannot itself be merited. And this begins to confuse the matter even more. It's as if it begins to divide it up. Now, the original grace cannot be earned, but now these later graces can be. And that came... And then later in the Middle Ages, after that, the late medieval scene was characterized by a bewildering variety. I'm reading, by the way, from a... I didn't bring along. And I wanted to choose carefully what source I used for this. An excellent review of the history of this from the joint Roman Catholic Lutheran document, volume number 7 of the American discussion. And this was accepted by both Lutherans and Roman Catholics. So I wanted to use their document so that I would have them speaking, not just my own view of it. So anyway, let me review that again. The late medieval scene was characterized by a bewildering variety in which Augustinian intentions combined with the competing interests arising out of an emphasis on power and freedom and human nature within the order established by God. Everyone professed to be Augustinian and anti-Pelagian, but there was little agreement on what these terms meant. The reformers of the 16th century, although influenced by their predecessors, cannot be aligned with any single medieval school of thought. Now, power, freedom, and human nature. More and more as we move away from St. Paul's time, the more and more they begin to reinterpret Paul in favor of human potentiality. We later on have the phenomenon called Renaissance. Now, that was not really new in this term, but it highlights man's ability. Humanism has no intent of making man his own salvation. We think of that term today. But in some respects, it places man and his abilities to the fore in such a way that there will be some humanists, at least, who will eventually go that way. So Luther comes plop right in the middle of this renewed emphasis upon human potentiality. One of his greatest debates was that with Erasmus, the greatest humanist scholar of his day, called the father or the prince of humanism. And it was over the thing that's also included here, the freedom or the bondage of the will. Now, you and I like to think, this is natural to our being, that we have freedom of will. We can make a choice. One of the prime examples of this, one of the most bold, in-your-face examples of this, is that commercial on television now about pro-choice, where the women are interviewed, and one of this collage of women who talk about the way in which I have freedom, I have responsibility for my own actions, and I'm free to take that. And this high-profile emphasis upon my freedom in everything. Of course, it ignores one of the most crucial things about the freedom of the unborn child. But anyway, the point is that this is the idea that the natural person is, the natural human person in us, wants to make. And by the way, we all know that it's not women who have been the most in your face about this idea of freedom. Men have been most common throughout the history of the world to talk about their freedom. In fact, if anything, the thing that makes them feel freer is when the women are not free. But anyway, that's another story. Well, you know what I mean. Anyway, all right. So here is this idea of freedom. And Erasmus says we have freedom to make the choice. Either we're going to be with God and for Him and accept Him, or we're not. And Luther says, we don't have that choice. There's only one choice that we have, to reject God. And why is it that some don't reject Him and others do? I don't know. We have no idea. But we cannot have a choice for God. It's all His action. It's completely His action. Now, the fact that Erasmus would say something else shows how far it comes. Augustine himself did not teach freedom of the will in that way. But over the time, it has come to be full-blown, it's generally accepted, this idea of the freedom of the will. And so, all kinds of things come here. What is original sin? How does it influence our lives and life and our nature? What is baptism's relationship to that? And we'll have to get in a little bit to more of that last time. Tonight, we're trying to deal just with the history of it. But this is the idea of this power, freedom, and human nature. Now, into the midst of this, we come to the 16th century, and we come to the problems and conditions. What are the conditions or the problems in the 16th century? The two chief problems which caused the reformers to go back to St. Paul's teaching and say that human beings are, in the words of St. Paul, justified by faith apart from works of law, were from their point of view the rampant Pelagianism or work righteousness on the one hand and the need to console terrified conscience on the other hand. So, Pelagianism, even if it's only semi-Pelagianism, was still there. Was still there. Now, one of my colleagues in Cambridge tried to describe these Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, synergism, which means you work with God to your salvation, and something like this. He said, we find ourselves at the bottom of a pit, which is descriptive of our condition, our true condition. And we want to get out of the pit because, you know, the flood's coming, whatever it is, are going to be, this is going to be our burial place. If we don't get out of here, we're going to die. And God is at the top of the cliff, on the edge of the pit. Now, what happens in this story? According to Pelagianism, I climb up and I get out. Semi-Pelagianism, God throws a rope down and I kind of pull myself up, or He pulls and I pull, or I grab hold of the rope. You get the picture. But the doctrine that we confess on the basis of what God has done. a righteousness that is in terms dependent upon my work. Even when the people said, but yes, God is there, he is part of my righteousness, but as it were, apart. But the other part is the one that we need to look at, the console the terrified consciences. Our confessions over and over talk about the comfort that must be brought to the terrified conscience. And it becomes almost a rule, a hermeneutical rule. If the church at any time ever teaches a doctrine or practices a practice that leaves the soul, the Christian soul, in doubt, then there's something wrong with the doctrine. Now, there are many ways in which we illustrate this. One of the ways I think of it is the fact that, unfortunately, and much to my great distress, I see more and more in Lutheran churches where they're offering grape juice alongside of wine or even instead of wine. Now, let's say we were not absolutely 100% certain what the Bible said about whether it's fruit of the vine means grape juice or wine. And I think we know. I think everything tells us that it was wine. But nevertheless, let's just say. The point is that this brings the matter into doubt. Is there the true sacrament here or is there not? And that is something we should never allow to bring in doubt. Never bring it in doubt. And so we have the situation here with a terrified conscience. They were constantly under the law. The priests were constantly talking to them in terms of law, what they must do and be doing. They were, after every act of penance, they were given satisfactions to do. And this was a development out of St. Augustine too, that confession embraced these three things. You were contrite, you felt sorry for your sin, you confessed it, and now you had to do satisfaction. You had to do the rosary so many times, you had to maybe go on a pilgrimage, you had to attend Mass, you had to do one thing or another. But you had to do that as if it were, unless you did, you were not, the absolution the priest announced did not take effect. That's terrible. Again, going back to the Pietists, the same type of thing. The Pietists added a formula to the rite of absolution. The rite in the Lutheran Church and in the ancient church, as far as we know, was something like this. I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, the grace of God. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. That, it's done. Your sins are forgiven. Now, a lot of people are offended that I say, but it says, in the name and then by the command of my Lord. But now the Pietists would add this part. Right before that, they would say, I now ask you before God, is this your sincere confession? That you heartily repent of your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and sincerely and earnestly purpose by the assistance of God the Holy Ghost henceforth to amend your sinful life. Then declare so by saying yes. Now, while that in itself is not wrong, it brings the doubt. Why? Luther says in his catechism that confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sins, and the other is that God forgives them. He has the will to and the ability to forgive them. End. Absolution announced, that's in. But to add that, and then the most severe form is one that is the Lutheran Church of Australia's rite, where after the absolution has been given, it says something like this. It doesn't use the word woe, but kind of like, woe to you should you take this lightly. And you don't, and your life isn't shown by amending. Now go in peace. Yeah, sure, go in peace. What kind of peace is that? The final word is the word of absolution. The forgiveness of sins. In order for you to really have the picture of this, how central this is, that the most important word you can hear from God about your life is the word forgiven. Did I tell the story last time about the man who... the voice from the smoke? No, I didn't. In Britain, we would get together with all the other Lutherans from different backgrounds. Estonian, Hungarian, Polish, Hungarian, Estonian, Latvian, Hungarian, Polish, German, Scandinavian, and some of them, the Poles, were in fellowship with us, others weren't, but we'd get together with all their pastors once a year to discuss theology. We'd usually base it upon something like the small catechism or the Augsburg Confession. You know, how can we have fellowship? Let's try our own confessions to start with. And we'd usually get together at a retreat center in the Midlands, which was an old manor house called Hoofarp Hall. Once grand edifice, probably, and had stables, and it had its own separate chapel, and lovely rolling hills right south of where the Battle of Naseby had been fought. And we had had this joint session, and now we were to break up in groups. We had a brief break, and now we were back in the Wedgwood room, this magnificent large room, colored, the Wedgwood blue room. And we were just settling down. We hadn't started the session when a young man, a young vicar from the Dubuque Seminary from Iowa, who was serving at an LWF congregation in London, burst through the door. And as he entered the room, he says, "Pure gospel? What's this talk of pure gospel?" And he was rather indignant, as if there is no such thing as pure gospel. And in some respects, he was probably right, because the gospel is pure or it's not gospel. I mean, it's full. But anyway, the term had been used and he wanted to know. So we're kind of a little dumbfounded by this outburst, and we're looking at one another. There's one gentleman already seated in one of the chairs. Now, the chair had probably been there since before the Battle of Naseby, and he was seated almost to the ground. It was one of these overstuffed chairs when the springs were all gone. But he was stoking his pipe, and I'll never forget this scene, and I hope you won't either. And he's not using a tamper. This man has been at it so long that he's using his finger. And the smoke is there, and it's billing. So after a while, you cannot see the man. And this voice comes from the cloud. And there is my colleague, Norman Nagel, and one word, absolution. And if you know his voice, it's almost as if it were God. Absolution. What he's saying is the forgiveness of sins is the purest way in which you will hear the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. And anything that stands in the way of that, anything I can take away, anything that would hinder, anything that would bring doubt to that, anything would say that, but you ought to do this as well, anything like that is wrong. That robs, that stands in the way of what God wants. And of course, as the scripture says, men regularly take the gospel by violence. Of course, it means the other thing too. But anyway, in other words, here is something that's so terribly wrong when we bring any doubt about that word. Your sins are forgiven. That's the thing. The Christian's life is not defined on how he behaves. We said this last week. It's the fact that he's forgiven. His condition, his state before God. I am forgiven. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Now, I will now act as a forgiven person. That's true. Because that has its impact upon me. So Luther now is concerned about these terrified consciences. Now, the view about grace that they come is, there were fresh accents in the Reformation to understand justification by grace alone. The point here is the fact that the emphasis the Reformers brought that hadn't been there was that we described the doctrine in this way. Justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake without the deeds of the law. As the examination, by the way, at the end of the course, you will have to write that all out, so memorize it. Because it's a good one to know. Justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake without the deeds of the law. The thing that was different now, the one that had been missing for so long, the one that they had talked about justification by faith, kind of the shorthand, but not faith alone, without works. So the fresh accent of understanding this was by faith alone, not simply grace alone. And this fundamentally challenged Augustine's transformational thing. It was by faith alone. Transformation means that I now will do the required works. I now, as it were, been assigned satisfaction to do, is the way in which this came to be interpreted, this transformational. Now, that may not be what St. Augustine meant by it, but that's the way it came to be interpreted. The Reformation wanted to restore Augustinian emphasis on sin and grace. And with its stress on faith, however, it also went beyond these emphases, beyond Augustine, back to the Scripture, back to Paul. And it saw salvation in a new way. And while retaining the focus on the individual, in some respects, as different from the older Augustinian and medieval patterns, as these are from the ideas of divinity. No, I skipped that. Grace, but also faith. So in contrast to the medieval discussion, the debate over justification in the 16th century, with its focus on faith and not simply in grace, embraced every aspect of Christian thought and practice. So the root problem in the debate between Rome and the evangelical Lutherans at this time was sola fide, faith alone. That's the root problem. The root problem is always the same, the one that was evident from the beginning. It was the sola fide, the claim that we are justified, as the Augsburg Confession says, freely for Christ's sake through faith. Article 4. The problem is the sola fide, the faith alone. It is precisely that alone, that sola, especially when combined with faith, that makes us think these surely must be something missing and lead us, both Catholic and Protestant, to rush in with all our interpretive additions. Surely one can't mean alone, particularly faith alone. Roman Catholics, of course, insisted that at the outset the sola was not enough. Faith, they insisted, must be formed by love. It must produce good works, and such good works must in some sense be meritorious. Something must be added.
I can't remember whether anyone else said this, but how would you respond to the statement that the only time Scripture uses the word faith alone is used to criticize it, because it's precisely in James 1:17, 1:17, in the same way faith alone, because it's not accompanied by works, is death.
Right. And we also know, if I can add to that, the fact that when Luther translated Romans 3:28, he added the word alone. He added the word in his translation.
He came along with this totally by grace alone and
by faith alone. Yeah. Now, the point is that Luther gives explanation of why he put alone or allein in German. He said, I'm wanting to write it in German, not in Greek. And he said, this is what it means. Now, here's where we have the situation where, let me try to illustrate it in this way. When you take a word of Scripture, and literally sometimes it's just a word, or a Bible passage, you have to be very careful how you interpret it. And this is one of the problems with some Christians, that they give too much emphasis to a single word or a single passage, like the 144,000 Revelation. You have to see it in the overall picture. And Luther did it this way. Here is the picture. He called it in the Latin, the race, the thing. Now we're going to try to discover what the thing is. And down here is the verbum, the word, the single word. And the action goes something like this. The church interprets, it goes to word, and it tries to put it in its overall picture, the overall Scripture picture, what Scripture's saying. Now, Luther was troubled by the fact he'd come across the word of law, and it crushed him. Come across the word of the gospel, and he says, this doesn't make sense. And so he could never come out from under the law until he began to understand the relationship between the two. And he would take one of these words and put it up here, and another one would fit over here. And after some juggling, there came to be a mosaic, a clear picture. It was called Law and Gospel, or the Doctrine of Justification by Grace through Faith for Christ's sake without the deeds of law. And now every single one of these words had a new, it took on a new meaning. It had a new, it fit. This picture gave us a new sense, a new meaning. And yet this was made up of individual words like this all put together in the big picture. Now, of course, this is the problem. The Calvinists have a different picture than the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. And we are yet to be convinced that ours is the wrong picture. And they are the same way. And that's one of the problems we're trying to work with. But the point is, even though the word itself is not there, the picture says that's what it's about. There are many words that are missing in Scripture. Homoousios is one of them. Trinity is another. But the church has come along through its time to take these words and say, this is what God has delivered us to be teaching. And if in our day and age it's more important to use the word homoousios to explain what God has given, we'll use that word. The church had a certain freedom even liturgically. The psalmist of old had the word, taste and see the Lord is good. It had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but the early church took it and used it as sacramental word. Come to the altar, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the church has had this way of saying, this is the way the church has been given to interpret. Now our time is up and I release you right on time, and it's exactly 9 o'clock according to my watch. We didn't quite finish, but next time we're going to bring the text itself. Make sure you've read through the text. We're going to start with the text itself, get into it and begin to examine some things. And then we'll start talking about some of the reactions, Roman Catholic, Lutherans, them and us, I guess, and someplace in between. And then we'll try to wrap it up the final time with our own examination of what's going on. Thank you so much for your kind attention.